If you would turn, please, in your Bible to John chapter 13. As was mentioned, we're going to continue our study of the Apostle Peter, at this point the disciple Peter. And I hope you've been enjoying it. I think Peter's a very good example for. I know for me, I can relate to him in several different ways. But I want to start with a question. And the question is this: has someone ever said something to you, whether it be in person or maybe it be via email or maybe a posting on Facebook, and you immediately make a judgment of what that person meant, of their true intention of what they're doing, and jump to a snap judgment without thinking too much about it. For me, at work, email is the worst. I'll get an email from somebody, and I'll immediately just make a judgment. What is that idiot thinking? Or how could they do such a dumb thing? Or why are they asking that stupid question? I'll just, you know, fire back. I think, and maybe I'm wrong, but I think often when we look at Peter, especially the pre-Acts Peter, we'll look at some of the things he says or some of the things he does, and we make these judgments about him, and they're usually negative. And what I'd like to do this morning is, I hope, maybe look at some of these things Peter says in a little different light. These are some of the things Peter says in the upper room. This is the night the Lord was to be betrayed. And it's the night that the Lord's going to leave them. But I hope when we're done that we'll have a better understanding of Peter's character, a better understanding of at least Peter's true desires, and appreciate who Peter is. And I hope, finally, that as we leave, that each one of us will say, I want to be more like Peter. I want to be more like this man and the things that he says and the things that he's willing to express. So we'll start in John 13, verse 1, and we'll read the first 8 verses. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Some of your passages may say he loved them to the uttermost or loved them to the last. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. It's the first statement that I would like to look at this morning. We don't know a lot of what happened in this time. We don't know, for example, how many people Jesus' feet had washed before he got to Peter. Was Peter the first one? Was Peter in the middle? Was he the last one to have his feet washed? We don't know. My guess is he was somewhere in the middle, but we don't know that. We don't know if Jesus said anything to the disciples as he washed their feet. Did he bless each one? And if so, when he got to Judas, what did he say? We don't know. Judas was here at this time. It's important to remember. I personally imagine just an absolute shocked silence in the upper room. I just imagine the disciples were just sitting there going, and perhaps maybe feeling a little guilty. Thinking to themselves, why is he doing this? Why is he doing this? Or why is he doing this? Whatever the case may be. We don't know. But we don't get any record of what is said until we get to Peter. And he asks him first, are you going to wash my feet? Which is kind of a silly question if he'd already been doing that to the others. But then he says, Lord, no, you shall never wash my feet. And before we make any judgments about this statement, I think we need to consider what's happened in the recent past. Some of the things Peter's observed in not too far ago from this particular incident in the upper room. The first is Peter's confession. And Kenny talked about that 2 weeks ago. It's in Matthew 16. It's in Mark 8. It's in Luke as well, where Peter says, and the Lord asks the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks up and he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In Matthew, the Lord says to him, "Blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." It was the Father's testimony of who Jesus was, the Christ, the Messiah, as Kenny talked about, the Son of the living God. Just a side note, that was interesting. Jesus says that my Father has revealed this to you. Well, Christ as the Messiah had been revealed to a lot more than just Peter. But Peter was the one that recognized and was willing to state it publicly. "I know who you are. You're the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And then last week we looked at the Transfiguration. And there's no way for Steve who spoke, there's no way for me, there's really no human who can describe that incredible sight that Peter, James, and John saw. Just this incredible change in Jesus' appearance, where he became something that they had never seen before of anybody. And here was this Jesus who they'd been with for about 3 years, and all of a sudden, this glorious, transfigured person who was there. And what an imprint that must have made in their mind. And Steve read from Peter's epistle where that did impact them greatly. And I think even here, Peter's words are often misconstrued. He says, "Lord, let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses and Elijah." And I take that as Peter saying, "Lord, this is awesome. I want this to continue. I mean, here it's you and Elijah and Moses, and the three of us are here. Let me make a booth. Let me place a tabernacle, a place for you to stay, so that this can just keep going on and on." But God the Father steps in. And God the Father says in a vocal and an out loud voice from heaven, after the other two disappear and it's just Jesus, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Much greater than Moses, much greater than Elijah is my beloved Son." And Peter witnessed that. And then in John 11, we have the resurrection of Lazarus, which happened not too long before what's happening in John 13. The book of John is fabulous to study, and I've used this at boys' camp two times I've spoken. John uses seven miracles up until the death of Christ, and he uses those miracles in a very smart, methodical way of the progression of the miracles and what they teach. And the seventh of those, the greatest of those miracles, is the resurrection of Lazarus. Peter was there. He saw this. It wasn't just feeding people, which was a great miracle. It wasn't turning water into wine, which was a great miracle. It wasn't healing the sick. It was raising a dead person. Lazarus had been dead for over 3 days. I love Mary's words. "Oh, Lord, he stinketh." I love the King James in that. But Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." And these disciples see this one who was proclaimed as the Son of God from heaven, from the Father. And they see this incredible power of God, this incredible power of Jesus Christ in raising Lazarus from the dead. And again, just a side note, you know, no wonder the disciples had a hard time understanding the Lord's words about himself dying. He was the resurrection and the life, as he told Martha. How could he die? He had the power over death. Which is why I think they always questioned the Lord when he said he was going to die. But again, Peter saw this and was a witness to this incredible power of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in John chapter 12, we have the anointing of Mary. Jesus is there at Mary's house, Mary and Martha's house. And Mary comes in after the meal with this very expensive jar of perfume. And she washes, or she anoints rather, Jesus' feet. And says she dried it with her hair. Now, the disciples didn't understand that probably too much at this point, but they would have seen this as somewhat appropriate. Here's a homeowner who is welcoming a guest, a very important guest, a guest who had raised her brother from the dead, and she's showing her appreciation. She's showing this appreciation to this incredibly powerful man of God. And I think the disciples would have seen that as appropriate. And then finally, in John 12, there's a triumphal entry where Peter is there witnessing the crowd saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." So in the recent months, I don't know how long it's been, Peter has himself confessed who the Lord Jesus Christ is, the Son of the living God. And he heard from heaven, God the Father himself saying, "This is my beloved Son." He sees this incredible miracle, and there were many, many more, of this raising Lazarus from the dead. He sees Mary washing or anointing the feet of Jesus, showing his importance. And then he sees even the crowds proclaiming who Jesus is, the King of Israel. In light of those things, I think Peter's statement, "Lord, you will never wash my feet," that makes perfect sense. Peter's saying, "I understand who you are. I understand your position. I understand your importance. I've seen your majesty. I've seen and I recognize the power of who you are. And here you're washing my feet?" No. Peter also recognized his position. He was the disciple. He was the one being taught. He was the one who was sitting under the Lord Jesus Christ as his teacher. He was a fisherman. He had no great importance in Israeli society, in Jewish society. But more important, Peter realized he was a sinner. And here the Holy Son of God is on his knees with a bucket of dirty water washing his feet. And again, we put all these things together. Of course he would say, "Lord, no. You will never wash my feet." He sees it as the master doing the servant's work. And even more so, he sees it's the master doing the servant's work to the servant. And he says, "That can't be. Jesus is too great to be doing such a task." And I think Peter sees himself as too low to receive such an act from one so great. Peter's statement comes from his understanding and his awe of who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. And in light of that, his statement, I think, is appropriate. "Lord, no. You're too great. I'm too low. You shall never wash my feet." Which gets us to you and to me. How do we really view the Lord Jesus Christ? Not how do we say so or sing so at church, but how do we really view the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I truly recognize his position as the Son of God? Do I truly grasp his importance as a beloved Son of God the Father? And do I have some understanding of his majesty and some appreciation of his power? And if so, does that change me? One of my favorite hymns, and if you know me, I've got a lot of favorite hymns, but one of them is number one in our red book, "How Great Thou Art." And it starts off talking about, and Luke talked about this morning in Breaking Bread, this incredible universe that we live in. And when we look up and see the stars, we can say, "Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art." Verse 2 goes into not just looking at something far away, but enjoying God's creation. Whether it's climbing on a mountain or hearing a brook or seeing birds sing. And again, we can say, "Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art." Then there's verse 3. "And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross my burdens gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. It's an awesome hymn. It's a beautiful hymn. But there's nothing in there, in those words, or how those thoughts are to cause us to act. As we sit in awe of who God is and his power and creation, and more importantly, the giving of his Son, that hymn doesn't go into, well, what should we do because of that? So I ask myself and I ask you, do we live a life that recognizes these things? Do we live a life that recognizes who the Lord Jesus Christ is? We call him the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he? Do we recognize that in how we live? And here in John 13, I really believe Peter, he recognizes that. He knows the importance and the greatness of Jesus Christ. And he says, no, Lord, do not wash my feet. Apostle Paul writes these words in Colossians, referring or talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things consist or hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That in all things he might have the number one position. Does Christ truly have the preeminence in my life? Does Christ truly have the number one position in your life? And if so, does that affect what you do? Does that change who you are? Does that change how you interact with other people? Does that change how you react in certain situations? Because Jesus Christ is truly number one in your life. He has that preeminence. Let's go to verse 12, back to John 13. There was a reason that the Lord Jesus did this and a lesson that he wanted the disciples to learn. John 13, 12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And then jump to verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. I think Jesus is saying, if I have stooped to this position to wash your feet, is there any task that you should feel is too menial for you? I've given you an example. I, the Great One, the Creator, have stooped to wash your feet. You, in turn, should wash one another's feet. And for us, if we recognize Christ in his position and his importance, his majesty and his power as our Savior, as the one who died on the cross for us, is there any task that should be too menial for us to do, to serve one another? Is there anything that we should not be willing to do for one another? Or is there a task that we think, let someone else do that? That someone else can do that job. A knowledge and appreciation of Christ should affect us and should affect the way we live daily and hourly if we truly grasp who he is. And I think Peter is doing that here. But I think Peter continued to learn that lesson in his life. 1 Peter 2, chapter 1. It doesn't just say Simon Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, but he says Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Christ Jesus. Peter learned to serve others as Christ had served him. One last thought on this Jesus stooping low. And it was a wonderful breaking of bread service this morning. Not that they always aren't, but this one with my thoughts on this was very fitting. Jesus stooped very low to wash the disciples' feet. But you know, Jesus stooped a lot lower than that. Paul's words again. He emptied himself by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This one who is so great, this one who is so powerful, who has the majesty that we can't even imagine, was beaten on a cross, was mocked by those and beaten by those he came to save. As we read it, as we sing in that hymn, I scarce can take it in. This powerful one was left to die on a cruel cross to save lowly sinners like you and me. What an example for us and how we should live. Before we leave this section, I'd like to jump back to verse 6 of John 13. And we read some of this already, but we'll read it again. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. No, Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Again, some might laugh at Peter or put him down for this statement, this lack of understanding that he has of what Jesus is really getting at. But again, to me, Peter's words are, Lord, if you're going to bless me all the way. Don't just bless me a little bit. Don't just wash my feet. Wash my hands and my head. Bless me richly, Lord. And again, I love that attitude in Peter. And this may sound like a strange question, but I ask myself this. Do we really want the Lord to richly bless us? Do we really want the Lord to fully be in our life, to fully bless us in all that we do? Or do we maybe want just enough blessing to be comfortable with and to be happy with? Peter's saying, Lord, give it to me all. I want everything you got. Do we pray that? Lord, bless me richly. I want to be fruitful. I want to give you glory in all that I do and I say. And that, well, Lord, that can only come from you blessing me. And I think that's Peter's heart. And yeah, maybe he didn't understand everything, but he said, Lord, I'm all in. And I want you to bless me richly. And you know, that can only happen if the Lord is in our life, all of our life. I've got a little booklet here that many of you have probably read. It's called My Heart, Christ's Home. And it's an allegory. I'm not sure if that's the right term. I'm not a literary person. Can't even say it, but it comes from the verse in Ephesians 3 that says that God may strengthen you with might through your spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Or a version which I think is I don't know if it's a translation or not, but it says that Christ may settle down and be at home in your hearts by faith. And it's a little booklet, again, I guess an allegory, where Christ does come and comes to live in this person's home. And it's a picture of our hearts and what's in our heart. And he goes to these different rooms. And the author learns things about the Lord. And things are revealed about his life. And things are changed. But I want to just read one of those rooms to you. And it's called the Rec Room. And I trust when I'm done you'll understand why I want to read it. So the writer says, I remember need my glasses. It says, I remember the time he, being the Lord Jesus, inquired about the rec room where I went for fun and fellowship. I was hoping he would not ask me about that. There are certain associations and activities I wanted to keep for myself. I did not think the Lord would enjoy or approve of them, so I evaded the question. However, one evening when I was on my way out with some friends and buddies for a night on the town, he was at the door and stopped me with a glance. Are you going out? Yes, I answered. Good, he said. I would like to go with you. Oh, I replied rather awkwardly, I don't think, Lord, that you would really enjoy where I'm going. Let's go out together tomorrow night. Tomorrow night we can go to a Bible class or a social at the church. But tonight I have another engagement. As you wish, was his comment. Only I thought that when I came into your home, we were going to do everything together, to be close companions. Just know that I'm willing to go with you. Well, I said, we'll go someplace together tomorrow night. That evening, I spent some miserable hours. I felt rotten. What kind of friend was I to Jesus, deliberately leaving him out of part of my life, doing things and going places that I knew very well he would not enjoy? When I returned that evening, there was a light in his room, and when I up to talk it over with him, I acknowledged, Lord, I have learned my lesson. I know now I can't have a good time if you're not along. From now on, we'll do everything together. Then we went down together into the rec room of the house. He transformed it. He brought new friendships, new excitement, new joys. Laughter and music have been ringing in the house ever since. With a twinkle in his eye, he smiled. You thought that with me around, you wouldn't have any fun. But then quoting John 15:11, remember that I have come that my joy might be in you and that your joy may be full. Is the Lord in all of our life? Is he blessing us in everything because he's in everything? Or can he only bless part of our life because he's only in part of our life? Well, back to Peter. Jump now to verse 21. John 13:21. We'll move on to Peter's next statement. Verse 20 says, after he had said these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which one he meant. One of them, the disciple whom he loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. I don't know why, but I imagine Peter going, hey, psst, John, ask him, who is it? You know, I don't know. I think strange things sometimes, but I wonder what that was. Verse 25. Leaning back against Jesus, he, being John, asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping in the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Jump to verse 31, please. When he was gone, that being Judas, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, and this is what I want to get at, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I will tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. Oh, sorry, I read that right. A new commandment I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow me later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. I think Peter's statement, I will lay down my life for you, is typically judged by the Lord's prophecy in the next verse, that he would deny him. and Peter's ultimate failure in doing that very thing. I may be very wrong, but I don't think the Lord's answer was a rebuke of what Peter said. I think rather the Lord was just saying, Peter, you're going to have a tough time coming up, and in fact, you're even going to fail me. I think, and again, I'm very open to being wrong, I think the Lord was pleased with Peter's statement, or at least the attitude Peter had behind what he was saying. I think Peter's saying, Lord, I understand who you are. I know how great you are. I've seen it. I've experienced it. It's been revealed to me by the Heavenly Father. I know who you are, and I want to do anything for you. I want to give you my life, and Lord, I'll do anything for you. I'll even die for you. What a beautiful sentiment to have. Yes, Peter failed. He failed miserably when he denied the Lord three times. But that didn't change his heart's desire. His heart's desire was, Lord, I will do anything for you. You know, we often talk about a camp high. Someone goes to Bible camp or a retreat for a weekend. And this happens with young people, especially, maybe older ones too. They come home from camp fired up. I'm going to change the world. I'm going to go to school this year, and I'm going to preach the gospel to the whole world. You know, I'm going to tell my friends that I haven't told for 15 years, but I'm going to tell them this time that I'm a Christian. And I'm not going to go do those things that I did before because, by golly, I'm fired up. And we kind of laugh at that attitude, but I was thinking, why can't we have that attitude? Why can't we as adults and older young people have that same fired up attitude? Of Lord, I'll do anything for you. You're that important to me that I don't care. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Consecrated, being set apart, being dedicated to. Lord, take my silver. Take my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. You're that important to me. You're that special to me. You've done so much for me. Take it all. I really think that's what Peter is saying. You know, some might say, you know, watch out what you say. You don't want to be like Peter. But I'd rather say, don't be afraid to share your heart's desire. Be willing to fail by trying to give everything to the Lord. You know, often we don't do things because of fear. But if we're afraid to never serve the Lord, or we're afraid to fail in serving the Lord, we're not going to do it. If we're afraid of failing sharing our faith with Christ, with others, we're never going to do it. Don't be afraid to fail. Don't be afraid to try. Don't be afraid to say, Lord, I'll do whatever you want. Just guide me and I'll do it. I hope I have that desire in my heart. I really do. You know, many people who say that, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Many people who say that end up suffering severely for the Lord. In fact, the Lord even tells Peter in verse 36, he says, where I'm going, you cannot come, but you will follow me later. He's telling Peter, you're not going to die for me right now, but you're going to suffer for being a Christian. And you're going to suffer for following me just like I am my Father. If you study 1 Peter, it's all about suffering for doing good. It's all about suffering for being a Christian. Things Peter's learned in his life and things that he's teaching others about. So again, I ask myself and you as well, is that truly your heart's desire? That my life be dedicated, set apart, consecrated, Lord, to thee? Or is my attitude more, Lord, I'll do what I can when it's convenient. Lord, I'll do it if it's simple, if it's laid out right in front of me and it doesn't take too much of my time or energy or hurt me in any way. Or do we say, Lord, yeah, I'll do it, but why doesn't so-and-so do it? I'll read a couple of verses in Luke chapter 14. Keep your finger here if you want to go to Luke, otherwise just listen. Luke chapter 14 is a parable Jesus tells. Not exactly the same thing we're talking about, but I trust you'll see my point. Luke chapter 14, Jesus replied. I'm reading in verse 16. It says, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I have just bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. It's interesting how the word excuse and excuse me are the same words in English. Another said, I have just bought a yoke of oxen, and I am on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. The servant came back and reported this to the master. The owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town to bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there's still room. Then the master told his servant, go to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, none of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Not exactly the same subject as in John 13, but I think it's true the Lord does not like excuses. When God has something that he wants you to do, I don't think he's real happy with our excuses, with our reasons that we don't do it. Peter said, Lord, I will do anything for you. I will even die for you. We don't have time. We need another hour, which you'd probably kill me for. But with this in mind, with this background of John 13, of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, of Peter's response, of his understanding the Lord, and his saying, Lord, bless me richly, and Lord, I want to do whatever I can. I'll even die for you. With that in mind, read John 14, 15, and 16. And the teaching of the Lord is wonderful in that context of the fact he's leaving. Peter says, why can't I go with you? They don't want to leave the Lord. And the words of comfort, the words of teaching, the words of promise in 14, 15, and 16 are just beautiful. Let me just read a couple. John 15, starting in verse 5. Lord, how can we live without you? Was a question the disciples were going to ask themselves and ask him. John 15, verse 5, I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You know, look at the life of Peter. When he was abiding in the Lord, trusting in the Lord, he could literally walk on water. But when he wasn't abiding in the Lord, when he wasn't focusing on the Lord, he sank. And he would deny him three times very soon thereafter. But the Lord says, if anyone abides in me and I in them, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. Verse 8, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now abide in my love. If you obey my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and abide in his love. The key to being a successful Christian is abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he's close to us, when we are walking with him, we can walk on water. Not literally. We can have the faith to say, Lord, I'll die for you. And he'll help us do whatever he wants us to do for him, to his Father's glory. The second key is what the Lord teaches about quite a bit in these three chapters, and that's the coming of the Holy Spirit. You know, you look at Peter in Acts, it's a much different Peter than we see in the epistles, in the Gospels. What's changed? He's got the power of the Holy Spirit, just as each one of you do if you've accepted Christ as your Savior. Chapter 16 in John, verse 12. The Lord Jesus says, I have much more to say to you. And there's many more verses on the Holy Spirit in here, but these are just two. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you in all truth. Do you have a desire to give the Lord everything you've got? Do you have a desire to say, Lord, I'll do anything for you? You need the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. You need to be abiding in the true vine. You need to be abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ to do that. Peter's a great example. And I love the life of Peter to study it. And I think part of the beauty of studying Peter is we see his flaws. We see him fail. I myself can relate to a lot of the way Peter is. Maybe that's why I defend him so much from up here. But even in this short passage, we see that Peter recognizes, and the best he can, he appreciates who Jesus Christ is. He's the Son of God who came to earth to live. He's the beloved Son of God the Father who did everything well and everything to please His Father. He is this powerful God that created the heavens and the earth. And yet He came as Anne Marie, as a baby. How can that be? And His power that we see in the Gospels, as we see in creation, that's who Jesus Christ is. And Peter recognizes that. And it affects the way Peter acts. It affects his desires. It affects what he wants. It affects what he's willing to do for this God who saved him. And you know, Peter had only known the Lord Jesus for 3 years. Peter didn't have the whole Bible. He'd walked with the Lord for 3 years. I thought the other night, how many years have I been walking with the Lord? How well do I know Him? How well do I appreciate Him? How well does He affect the way I live day to day? Peter wanted to be completely blessed by the Lord. Lord, not just my feet, my hands and my head as well. Give me everything, Lord. I want to be blessed by You, that I can live a life that pleases You, that I could do anything for You. Do you pray that to the Lord privately? Lord, I love You, and I want to do whatever You have for me. Peter did. Yes, he failed, but his heart's desire was correct. His heart's desire, and what he even said publicly, and what he said to the Lord was, You're my all in all. I want You to be everything to me and in me, that I might do everything for You. So I hope after this study, each one of you will say, boy, I want to be more like Peter. I want to be more like that man who, he failed, but his desires were right. His words were right, and what he wanted in his life and what he wanted for the Lord was right. And eventually Peter would. He gave his life for the Lord. He gave Him everything. And he blessed the Lord Jesus by that. Let's close in prayer. Oh God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for this record of this disciple, Peter, the Apostle Peter. And Father, thank You for revealing to us even his faults, his failures. But Father, thank You for revealing His desires, His understanding of His Lord, of His teacher, of His Savior. And Father, for just the reminder and stirring up our hearts to be like Him, of saying, Lord, I'll give You anything. I'll do anything for You. Father, in our hearts of hearts, we have that desire. Each one of us who has the Holy Spirit through faith in Your Son and His salvation, Father, in our hearts we desire to give You everything, to have our lives consecrated to You, But Father, we fail. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who again promised that he will wash away our sins, that we will be forgiven and put right again with you. Father, we need that forgiveness. But Father, I ask for myself and for each one here that you would stir that fire in our hearts, that you would give us that camp high, so to speak, that's ready to conquer the world because you love us, and that you died for us, and we're willing to give everything back to you. Father, again, we thank you, and we bless the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our example, our Lord. We thank you for him, O God, in Jesus' very precious name. Amen.